Could I raise another question on this, Mr. Maxwell, in connection with the description of the Spirit being in his right hand? Now, I'm not talking about the angels as you've taken it up. Is there any sense of a reminder in this passage of one who stands distinct from the conditions in the world at that time? And I'm thinking particularly of Caesar, a religious political system.
Well, I would think there'd be a distinct difference in that regard altogether, because I think that what we have here, first of all, in the presentation of the Lord, is not really taken recognition just now, Brother David, of what we will see in the sweep of the prophetic side of things, so that as far as the stars are concerned, which are the angels of the church, I think that he's making distinct reference to those who are guides, those who are and leadership, those who are in regards to ministry, because you not only have guidance in relation to angels in the gospel, but you have the thought of ministry as well. So when we take it in its first projection in chapter 1, I believe it's to emphasize and to isolate this great reality that all ministry and all guidance and all authority are held in his right hand. Independent to the prophetic side of the Caesar's rule, as you pointed out.
This is a teaching ministry, teaching elders that are here that you have in mind.
Is that what you had in mind? Are you satisfied? Or are you something else in your mind? Now speak up, because we're moving shortly. Is that what you had in your mind?
Yes, I had thought that there is a reflection here that the readers would understand from the then known claim of the Caesars and their authority, and the authority of Christ by his word is maintained in the assembly.
Yes, I would accept that, brother. Yes, that's very good. Yes.
Would you see, Brother Maxwell, in the word holdeth, that very thought, holdeth with authority? It's the idea that he holds them all in the one hand, and it is the right hand. At the right hand of his authority. So I think the word holdeth is a particular word that has the meaning of not just holding for security. That's nice, that's lovely. Holding for preservation or protection, that's good. That's John 10, though. But what he's here is something beyond that. He holds them in the sense that he has total authority over them, or at least that's the ideal situation.
Yes, I don't think it's security in regards to this particular passage. I think it just simply tells us this, that all ministry and authority is in the hands of the risen Christ who moves in the midst of a golden lampstand.
Wouldn't control be a good word right here?
Yes, control. That is right. All ministry. Of course, you see, if we were moving out of the book of the Revelation and you were coming into what the Spirit of God develops in relation to the first church that we might be considering in Ephesus. It's in Ephesus, particularly in chapter 4, that you do have that emphasis on the control of ministry by the risen head.
Over here, what is the difference between that and what you have over in the message to Sardis, where it says, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God of the seven stars"?
Well, now we're away to Sardis, though, here.
Escape out of that one for tomorrow.
Well, just hold that one, if you will, brother. Will you do that? Yeah.
It would be important, wouldn't it, brother, just to say for some of the younger men who will be taking this up in their private study, that to understand the character of the Lord Jesus here is important, because he's going to present himself to each of the churches from the character that's given to us here, will he not, to meet their needs.
Yes, I think that that's the reason I was going to really move now shortly to Ephesus, because I think that is, should be properly understood, that he'll take up a particular facet of his character, and that is in keeping with the conditions that he finds within these churches, commensurate with how he presents himself.
Before you move to that, it has always interested me that the same hand that has control and authority over gift is the hand that is laid in tenderness upon one of his servants. It's the right hand that has the stars that is placed upon John here. He laid his right hand upon me. And I learn a lesson there that while God may vest in certain brethren authority for ministry and teaching, we should always have a tender heart for the Lord's people. Our ministry should always be marked by shepherd tenderness.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Now, is there anything else you might want to ask about the presentation of the Lord Jesus before we go to the message of Ephesus? If you would like to speak up now, if not, then we'll move, because I must finish what has been allotted to me.
We're very, very pleased that you're exposition of angel, brother. I'm very, very happy. It was one thing that I was annoyed a little about coming, because I love you, brother, and I would never disagree with you.
Well, you really believe in restoration, don't you?
Yes, I do. Well, you know, that passage in Revelation 2 in Thyatira, thou sufferest thy wife Jezebel, is a very plain scripture that an angel cannot marry. Where is thy wife?
I really should point out I wasn't away from God.
No, I was
making that suggestion. I should really retrace what I said.
No, brother, you don't need to.
I just have got more light on it than... while there are good men who still believe that they're angels, I would have to move from it, because there are difficulties that seem to be insurmountable. And really the simplest approach to them is generally the best in the most scripture.
Well, you've shown a wonderful spirit to us all, that we should all have an open mind about truth. Some people are very reluctant to give up something they've held for many years.
But could I put a safeguard on all this? Brother Maxwell hasn't changed his doctrine.
No.
He's changed his thinking about the interpretation of a particular verse.
Right.
And dear young Christians, keep that clear in your mind. Thank God we do not have a difference in teaching. We actually believe the same thing, and we have much cause to thank God for preserving to us pure teaching. So Mr. Maxwell hasn't changed his mind about teaching. He has just changed his mind about how you interpret a particular verse.
It's not a doctor.
No, thank you, brother. Now we'll go to the church. These brothers are going to safeguard me on every side. Thank God. Now, we come then to the message to the church at Ephesus. I should point out to you that it would be very interesting for younger men, if they so desire to do this, or younger believers, that whether you look at the seven parables, or whether you go to the history of the kings from Solomon to Laodicea, you'll find that Solomon in all his glory and majesty would answer certainly to the first glory of the local church as presented in Ephesus in its history. But of course you'll find that when you come to Zedekiah and through all these kings that we could fit into the churches, we won't do it now. Our brethren may do it in their submission to the churches, but you'll remember that Zedekiah answers to Laodicea, because that man, you remember, the final act was that his eyes were put out, he was blind. So we could go through those kings and we could go through the parables, and you would see that the sower went forth to sow, and then immediately when you come to the next reading that our brother will take up, he may even link that. But I won't do that now, because we have too much before us here. So I want you to notice then, unto the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Now, it has already been observed, and properly so, that the full portrait of the Lord Jesus, we have in these messages to the churches some aspect of the Lord's presentation. And here at Ephesus, he's holding the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, I think that's suggestive, because this is the period, shall we say, of the early Christianity and testimony, and shall we say it's the period of first love, where ministry was certainly at the forefront. And you would recall that it was to the elders of Ephesus that Paul sent, and he gives them ministry in relation to their ministry in regards to the maintenance of the flock of God. I'm just pointing out one or two things, and then it will be open for our brethren to come in. Now notice, he says, I know thy works. on thy toils, on patience, and if thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say call themselves apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Now, these are words then, shall we say, first of all, of commendation. And I think that's most important, that it's always a principle to commend what you can commend in the people of God before ever you have to censor. If you censor immediately, you'll find that you'll put them on the offensive. Whereas if you commend them for what is commendable, then you'll be able to say something to them that may not be as palatable as the commendation. So I believe the Lord has shown to us a principle in relation to wisdom. Now then, he says, but, nevertheless, or but, I have against thee, not somewhat which is an italic, or this, it's more serious than that. He says, I have against thee, that thou didst leave, not hast left, thou didst leave thy first love, cheap love, your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. I want to observe this and quickly go on and then leave it open. It's not a question here, brethren, of their doctrine. While we must remember doctrine's important, if a man's wrong in his doctrine, he'll be wrong in his practice. But the remarkable thing is, brethren, that it wasn't a question of doctrine going wrong at the commencement of the apostolic period. It was the cooling of their affections to the person of Christ. Thou hast left thy first love, thy chief love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. So here then is a solemn warning. He says, I am coming. And so he reminds them of the consequences of what really is this, brother. The head may be all right in relation to doctrine, but the heart is gone. And that's most important. Whether it's individuals or assembly, the things them in pain is war, be part of the faction of the person of Christ. Then he says, but thou hast that thou hatest the deeds of iniquity. You see, some people say you can't hate anything. Well, here were people who were great lovers, but they were great haters as well. And I would just make this observation that we must hate what he hates. And he says, thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And this word Nicolaitans simply means rulers of the people. Now, some say this was the rise of clerisy. It could be, perhaps it may have been a little early, and yet we have no doubts that the seeds of the thing was being sown in this particular word. I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So I mean, rather, that what he's saying to the one church certainly should have some bearing upon them all. Thou hast an ear, let them hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Then to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, brother, you can move in on the message, and we'll consider some of these things before the time is gone.
Did you take the law first mentioned to be important regarding the walking, Brother Maxwell? Brother Jesse, is this speaker on now?
No.
Okay, I'll try to speak loud. I was impressed with the first time you have God walking. It was in communion with Adam in the garden, and the Lord walked with him. But after Adam had sinned, the Lord God came and walked in the garden even after his sin. And I have wondered if the knees two chapters. In chapter one, you have the Lord walking in the midst of the lampstand, although it is not said to be so. He is in the midst. Here he is walking in the midst. I have wondered on those two different occasions now, in chapter 1 and verse 13, and now here in chapter 2, I had wondered if there is a relationship to Eden. First of all, when he walked in communion, and then he walked in the cool of the day to find Adam out.
The tree of life. Also.
The tree of life too, Dendron, yes.
The idea of the seven parables of Matthew 13 and the king, but the idea of the seven patriarchs in Genesis linked up with these seven churches is very interesting. And I take this to be Adam, whereas when you come to Smyrna, you have the death of Abel,
that's right,
the suffering of Abel, right through the seven.
Well, I think we see that you can not only take the idea of the patriarchs, but as it's been often, if you have a Newbery Bible, you'll find in the margin that he not only kicks up the idea of the king, but he kicks up the idea of the parable. And I think that you can see quite readily, whether it is the early chapters of the book of Genesis, right until you come to Joseph exalted in Egypt and ruining him, all right through, or whether you take from Solomon to Zedekiah, or whether you take from the sowing of the seed until you remember what you have at the end of the parable in regards to the great tree. I think that you certainly can find your answer here in what is before us now.
This city of Ephesus itself was marked by a silting process. That is, it once was a wonderful harbor, one of the main harbors, in fact, of those days. But there was a silting process. Until today, the whole harbor is filled with silt and is ruined. And I think that the emphasis that our brother has placed upon love, the danger of the silting of the harbor, is an epistle to the Ephesians, the epistle of love. 20 times in that epistle we have love. The epistle of love. And in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. In Thessalonians, their works of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. But those three things are left out here, showing us that they were orthodox, but they were missing in love. I know thy works, not works of faith, thy labor, not labor of love, and thy patience of hope. These are omitted here.
Yes,
on the rest of Thessalonians.
That is true. And at the same time, he says, and he doesn't rebuke them for this, he says, I know thy works and thy toil and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil. So, you see, they were bearing up in relation to toil and labor and patience. But the very fact that he commends them for this, we must not isolate this and think that this is not something that's important. He says, thou canst not bear evil men, and neither should we. And it's try them, which call themselves apostles, and are not. And thou hast patience, and it's bear for my name's sake. So they were prepared to bear certain things for his name's sake, but on the other side, They were not prepared to bear with evil men.
I would have thought that in agreement with what you said, Brother Maxwell, not bearing with evil men, and then not trying those which call themselves apostles, would you see in those two things, first of all, behavior and then doctrine? So that I had thought that when it says that they cannot bear evil men, I put a name on that, religious immorality. And that's what characterized the idol worship of Ephesus, religious immorality. People who professed to be spiritual and yet were most fleshly. And all such who profess spirituality and live fleshly, they should not bear.
Do you have any thought of the present day in mind, brother?
Well, I think it applies very much, brother.
I'm going to ask, well, I wanted to ask, in an overall sense, where we are
the relationship between the presentation of Christ and the epistle to the Ephesians. And then secondly, it's no mere accident that something is drawn from chapter 1 into each of these letters, and what is the practical significance of that?
Well, I was going to suggest, first of all, that I believe that what our brother Crawford refers to here, I believe that we have come full circle again. We have come full circle. You said something about the present day. I was going to say we have come full circle again, and we are into the very particular period where we, that's the reason I say, we should not bear evil men either. This religious immorality, spiritual fornication, I might say, with reservation, was more hateful to God. In other words, I don't think there was any recovery for it. Whereas, unfortunately, when it happened, there is recovery for moral fornication. But I think for spiritual and religious fornication, there seemed to be no recovery for it. We read the Word of God.
They were clean in their deeds, they were clear in their doctrine, in this church. Now the Lord presents himself holding the seventh sky. So they were guided the right, it was seen, in relation to doctrine and deeds. Where is the misguided? It would be toward the person of Christ.
It's the heart, no, you see. Yes. The head's all right, brother, you point out. The doctrine is fine, and they're holding it. And that's exactly what he commends them for. But at the same time, we can hold doctrine, and we can hold it, but if the heart's not right, we are likely to holding it the wrong way, and even teaching it in the wrong way, because there's really no affection to warm it for, or make it presentable in a way that is suitable to the people of God.
There's a time period
when
you have there's a time period. The Lord Jesus was in a bit from Pentecost. And the vision
is progression. Is it a progression?
Yes, there is a progression. Certainly. And we might say that if you were to go to your New Testament and trace the thing, you would find that it wasn't too long after Pentecost that there was a cooling of things. And when there was a cooling of the affections, I would suggest that if you look at the progress of the thing, even in the local assemblies here, I think in Ephesus was heart trouble. In other words, it was affections to the person of Christ. They were holding doctrine rightly so. But once the heart is gone, then it opens the door for every other thing to come in. That is the reason when you come to Smyrna, and I mustn't take another man's reading, but prophetically, the Lord unleashed a period of suffering and persecution to draw them back to the heart question of Ephesus. And when that was not so, then they moved into the Pergamos, worldliness, and with that then religion, in a worldly character of Thyatira. So the prophetic side is right through as the result of the door being opened, and the heart laid open, and a faction controlled to the person of Christ.
Are you relating all that now to Solomon? Does his history not give you the exact thought that you're presenting? Well, with his heart problem that came in?
That's what I had thought. You see, if saints were prepared even to look at Mr. Newbury's marginal reading, he goes orderly and properly right from Solomon to Zedekiah. So that you see, when Solomon's heart was gone, then Rehoboam comes on the scene, but then in Rehoboam they're suffering for the people of God. That's Smyrna. And then you could go on through it.
But maybe we should say in answer to your question, brother, that there was really no outward indication of the progression of moving away from the Lord. I would take it that their work and labor and patience were continuous through the whole Ephesus period. And what was wrong, only the eye of the Lord in the midst could see. There was no outward indication of departure. The departure was in the heart. It was a heart in decline. It was a tired heart muscle. And I take it that the first love is not the love they first had, but the love that had first place.
First love, like Jeremiah, I have in the love of thine espousal, in the day when I went with that for me in the wilderness. And he remembered that. I remember the day of thine espousal.
Doesn't this word rather indicate the possibility of a crisis occasion? Christ that the Lord recognized when they perhaps were
deluded such as Eve was in the Garden of Eden? Such a time as that, a crisis time when the assembly seems to have been deceived and turned away in their hearts?
Well, I'm impressed with the particular tense of the word as governed even by the revisers and other readings. He says, nevertheless, I have against thee that thou didst leave. There seems to be an act of deliberation there because of circumstances that we know nothing of. And as our brother Mr. Crawford suggests to us, properly so, it would never have been discernible, because if you see a believer active, and he's active every day of the week, and he's working, and oh, you say, there's a believer in top shape. It's only the eye of God could discern, and living the hearts away, even if they're out with him. So it required the all-seeing omniscience of Christ to determine that while there was activity, the tried doctrine, the tried false apostles, yet he could see beyond activity and see a faction had been left. And there's a deliberate idea, thou didst leave thy person.
Mr. Maxwell, you're mentioning it, that
oh, yeah. Well, we know that outlandish woman turned Solomon's heart away, and I think you have a principle there. But I think that the Spirit of God doesn't tell us here, either in the history, and as his own eye discerned. What I'm saying is, outwardly you could be going on well, and I could be going on well to the outward sin, and yet a faction for Christ not there. So he doesn't tell us what produced this, but he does suggest to us a crisis brought about.
I don't think we can trace Solomon all the way. See, when you're using these pictures, you can only use them so far. Mm-hmm. I have thought that at Ephesus there was no idolatry and there was no outward departure, that their love was lacking. But really their condition was very good, brother, in many ways. Even after he rebukes them here, he said, "And this thou hast, thou hatest the deeds of Nicolaitans."
I have no doubt about that. But at the same time, I think we must take the warning as he did with Joseph, that activity and testing apostles, rightly so, and hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, the rulers of the people, with all that was linked with their kind of life, yet at the same time, the all-discerning eye of the one who walks in the midst, because I have against thee, not that they had left their love, that's not the point, brother. But it had lessened in quality. It was their first love. He doesn't say you don't love me. But you know, we should all ask ourselves the question, do we love him the way we used to love him?
Is there not a link between the close of Ephesians 6, Brother? You know, you have the blessing on all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ imperishably or incorruptibly. Without decline, I take that to be.
Right.
But there's a very solemn warning to all of us. Let us not give this away. I take it is a rebuke to me personally, and I trust we'll take it that way. That really, here were people who denounced sin and error vigorously, but they did it in a proud and a wrong spirit. And what is more, it is possible to hold truth and hold correct teaching and hold correct doctrine and fail to hold doctrine correctly. And brethren and sisters, we need that warning. Personally.
Brother Maxwell, I think along with this we should read 1 Corinthians 13.
Yes.
You see, even I give my body to be burned and give all my goods to feed the poor and have many wonderful things in my life, that if I have not love, it amounts to absolutely nothing.
Yeah.
And we must be motivated by love to Christ in all we do.
Yes, and I think that we must see that he's not saying you don't love me. That's the point.
But the Lord discovers that the intensity of love was not there. The first love, the chief love, the best love.
It's not the loveless church.
No, it's not
the church that loved less.
That's right. And I think it's important to see that. And then you'll notice too that he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And if we go back, of course, into the garden, to where this takes us back to the beginning, there was a woman who listened to the voice of the serpent for the last year of the church, and was known to listen to the voice of the Savior.
Now you have the church loving the Lord, but when you come to Philadelphia, it's His love that never changes, as He cried the first line, to know that I have loved you.
Yeah, that's Philadelphia.
In that admonition that He can't do the first work, don't change the work you're doing, change the way you're doing them. You do it out of a heart of love for Christ. And that's a practical note. But I just want to ask a question here. Removing this lampstand, I know you went to the end of it, out of its place, how are we to understand that?
The idea of truth in itself is not sufficient to prepare the testimony of the Scripture. But if the heart goes out of it, then the whole essence and power of the testimony is gone. And I think it's governmental and judicial here as a warning that I will come to you quickly and remove silence out of the space that there is.
Well, it would be the existence of any public testimony relative to it.
But the lampstand here, now, we should remember this. The lampstand there doesn't mean it's the removal of the assembly no longer there. But it's the removal of the lampstand that once revealed and made right over against the person of Christ who lost that character. I don't think we should say Ephesus is one of the lifted up and threw to the wind. What I do believe, Brother Frank, is this. He had removed the lampstand, the source of light over against the heart of Christ. Why? Because the very thing that produces that, the heart of God, is a reflective affection. And that's what gives power to our presenting and showing up Christ.
Was not that they didn't love them, but they were to get back to their chief, their best, their first love.
Regarding the first love, the words of John Milton Gravy could come in here profitably. One great thing that we must see is that communion with Christ be just as strong as all the doctrines we hold. Otherwise, the doctrines have no force, and we will not be restored in it, and that's all that is all.
Lord, may I ask, very beautiful. How would you recognize the removing of the lampstand relatively today? Well, how would we understand that in a practical way?
Well, it used to be that we were always taught in the past. We have been taught some good things in the past, but we have been taught things in the past that we have been taught to review some of the things that we have been taught in the past that just haven't been properly in keeping with the Scripture. So that what I'm saying is this, it's not the removal of an assembly geographically. An assembly could be still there for years, and it would have lost all effect of this as a portraying of the person of Christ and His glory as being in the midst. And yet, the remarkable thing is, they could still be very much, they could still be marked by activity, but the real purpose of their existence is no longer that they're still effectively something Christ
and His glory. Philadelphia did not remove the lampstand in Ephesus.
No.
The Lord. Not men. The Lord did. Brother, I noticed and I appreciated this in your opening remarks that the overcomer here in these first three churches is addressed in a different way than the overcomer in the last school. I think that should be emphasized. I take it to be here that he's
speaking to the whole church in the first place.
Well, to him, I think that while he's speaking to the church, I believe we must always remember that the overcomer in each church is the individual believer that will respond to how he presents himself, whether it's Ephesus or to the other. You know what I mean? But while I have said that, I already responded to an answer that we believe that in the sequence of its history that the overcomer is the true believer within the compass of these assemblies. And we must remember before we take any prophetic view that these were seven local assemblies with conditions that we could have in our day and answers that through the direction of it.
I think there's also promotion of something like that. We are still an assembly. Jesus being outside the door.
And there may be companies about which we do not know whether they are lampstands or not. I don't think the point is here that the Lord said to Brother Smith or Brother Paisley or anyone else, I want you to determine whether this is a lampstand or not. I don't believe that. I believe the Lord knows when the lampstand is there, whether it has been removed. But if it is an assembly in disorder, and the word of God is disregarded, then we certainly cannot have fellowship with that which is disregard of his lordship. So we have a personal responsibility to Christ as Lord and to his word. But that doesn't mean that we can say, no lampstand here, or this is, or this is not.
There may be an open door for restoration.
Well, that's different. Yes, certainly.
That's different. Bring that lampstand back to a burning condition.
I think it's important to take that under under. We do not have the authority to say what's an assembly or what's not. If there's an order, I won't have to go to them until the order is corrected, or they allow me to come in with a word of God to do that. Mm-hmm. Right, thank you for your help, brother. Thank you, Father.